Thank you, Cassie. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to study verses 1 through 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him, and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to Him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But He said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Let's pray. Father, we come to You today because You are God. And we come to study Your Word because we long to know what You think about things of this life. We long to know the things You want us to know. We believe that You have preserved for us these Scriptures, that we may commune with You here as we study Your very Word. And that, Lord God, we understand that the things that we study are things that You intend for us to know, that our lives might be changed, that our lives might be lived according to Your will and according to Your plan. And so we pray, Lord God, for this morning. I pray especially, Lord, as we study this difficult subject, that, Father, You would present grace to all who hear, to those who even are hurt by passages like this at times. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would speak directly and give the guidance and direction that's needed. Lord, I pray that You would fill this place with Your Spirit and that You would change lives with Your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there you have it. That famous topic that seems to keep coming back around. Everybody loves to talk about the topic of divorce. And this morning we talk about it not because we necessarily like it, but there are two main reasons why we do speak on divorce and why we do talk about it and why we do preach on it. The first is because it's in Scripture. You're going to study through the Word of God and go verse by verse, and you're going to deal with the truths of Scripture. Sooner or later it comes up, and if you want to be true to the things that God wanted us to know, we have to deal with it. And so to that regard, we're actually pleased to do so because we know this was something that God wanted us to know. So we open our minds and our hearts to study the truth, even though it's a controversial one. The second reason we study it is obvious, and that's because it is so relevant. I think it was 10 years ago when the statistic came out that half of all marriages end in divorce. That was 10 years ago. There's no telling where it's come up to now. The point is, it's relevant. Divorce is everywhere. If I were to ask people in this room to raise their hand if they have a family or some way touched by divorce, every hand would go up because there's not a family around that's not touched by it somehow. It hits us all. And it's a difficult and it's a painful and it's a hard issue, but it's an issue that has to be addressed for several reasons. There are some who live under the guilt of divorce. Churches are notorious for beating people up for divorce. The fact of the matter is, there are grounds by which the Bible allows it, permits it, as Jesus says here. And there are those, even maybe in this place, who have had divorce under those guidelines. And the Bible says if that happened, there's no reason for you to have guilt. And so we need to talk about it to clarify that. The flip side is, there are some who have blatantly broken God's laws. And repentance is in order. And if they've done things contrary to the way God says they have to be done, then they need to repent just as they would over any other sin. Another reason is because there are some in this place who have never been divorced, never been married. But you and I know that marriage is hard. Marriage is difficult, and so those who have never been divorced, those who have never been married, certainly need to know what God thinks about it before they're even caught in the middle of a conversation like that. So we talk about a difficult subject this morning, but before we do, before we get into the text on divorce, I want you to understand the purpose behind the story. When you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, if you're just kind of taking it on a topic-by-topic approach, Matthew 19 just kind of jumps out at you from nowhere. All of a sudden, we've been talking about the growth of the church. We've been talking about the inevitability of the suffering of Christ. We've been talking about how he's going to form his church into humility, purity, and forgiveness. And then all of a sudden, divorce just jumps out of nowhere. And you kind of read through here and think, where did this come from? My dad was a horse trader, and indefinitely you'd be on a horse and they'd see a paper sack or something, and all of a sudden the horse was out from under you. That's kind of what this feels like when you read through Matthew. You're going along and you kind of have a glimpse of the theme, and then all of a sudden he hits you with divorce and you wonder where it came from. But what we have here is Matthew using this story to illustrate a deeper issue. You'll remember back in Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew recorded, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Jesus was showing them, he began to show them in Matthew 16, I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to suffer, I have to die, and I have to be raised. And now you'll remember the immediate response to that was not popular. Peter took him aside and said, "Never, Lord." Inevitably, the other disciples didn't like it either. But Jesus kept reiterating the truth. After they went up on the mountain, and Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured on their way down the mountain in Matthew 17, and he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." It's the second time Matthew brings up the topic. After they get down to the bottom of the mountain and they cast the demon out of the boy who is demon-possessed, in Matthew 17, 22, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day," and they were deeply grieved. Luke's gospel actually records Jesus saying, "Get this through your head. Let this sink into your mind. Suffering is inevitable." And so we've been on this charted course in which Matthew is both introduced and reemphasized twice that Jesus is on a crash course of suffering and death. It's going to occur. The point of the story here in Matthew 19 is not initially divorce. The point of the story is that the attacks are beginning. Matthew said that Jesus would suffer and suffer publicly. Matthew 19 reveals the beginning of those attacks, the beginning of that suffering. You'll notice in verse 1, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" What you have here is Jesus now leaving Galilee and moving into Judea. He's not going directly at Jerusalem at this point. He's moving more east, but he's making his way now in a roundabout way towards the cross. That's where he's headed. And he's already said, this is where we're going, and when we go, suffering will occur. And now as he begins to move in that direction, Matthew reveals that the suffering is started. He actually moves into the region of Judea, and what is commonly an occurrence happens. Large crowds follow him, and he heals them there. It's not uncommon for Jesus. Large crowds show up. They have their problems. They have their frailties. They have their sicknesses. And Jesus, moved with compassion, heals the crowd. And you could talk here about the power of Jesus if you wanted to. You could talk about the compassion of Jesus if you wanted to. You could talk about the focus of Jesus, that here's a man on his way to be crucified, and yet he still takes the time to minister to the needs of others. But the real issue in Matthew 19 is the popularity of Jesus. The crowds are flocking to him. And that poses a real problem for the Pharisees. Because as Jesus moves now back into the region, nothing has changed. The crowds still flock to him. He is still popular. The people still want to be around him. They still want to hear him. They still want to know what he has to say. And certainly they want to benefit from his healing. And because he's so popular, for that reason, attacks are inevitable. And that's why in verse 3, as soon as the crowd shows up, here come the Pharisees. And the main objective is not to find out what Jesus thinks about divorce. Trust me, the Pharisees could care less what Jesus thinks about divorce. The objective is to catch Jesus in a point that will alienate people from him. No preacher in the world wants to be surrounded by a crowd of people and have someone come up and say, why don't you tell them what you think about divorce? No preacher wants to cover that topic. You are instantly going to alienate half of the people you're speaking to, if not more than that. Some who have been divorced, some who have not, some who think it's okay, some who don't. There is not a position on divorce you can take without alienating half of the people you're talking to. That was why they brought it up. Here Jesus is a little too popular. And the goal of the Pharisees is to throw him in the midst of a circumstance that will force him to lose some of his popularity. What better topic to bring up than divorce? And so the Pharisees come in the midst of this great popular church service and say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? You have to understand a little bit of the Jewish mindset there. The Jewish theology came from two basic schools. If you want to call one conservative or fundamentalist and one liberal, you could. We deal with those type of things today. They dealt with them in Jesus' day. But there were two main schools. One was the Shammai school of rabbis, and they were hardcore in regard to divorce. No divorce, not ever, for any reason at all. It's not biblical, but that was their stance. Divorce is always wrong, always unbiblical, should never occur. Then you had the Hillel school of rabbis. This was where most of the Pharisees came from. And they said divorce was no big deal at all. I mean, hey, what's it matter, right? If you want a divorce, divorce. Just be happy. Do your own thing. It didn't matter. And certainly we can see those trains of thought even running through our culture today. But the main objective of the Pharisees was not to find out, are we doing it right? What would Jesus say? The main objective was to throw Jesus in a lose-lose situation. If we get him talking about divorce, he's fixing to lose his popularity in a hurry. Because half of the people here think it's wrong, half of the people think it's okay, and regardless of which stance he takes, he's going to be in trouble at the end of the day. That's why they're after him. They may have even had greater motives at this point. The ruler of the region of Judea was a man named Herod the Tetrarch. Remember him? Luke chapter 3. This is John the Baptist. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Remember, Herod lived in an adulterous relationship with his brother Philip, or with his wife, not Philip, but it's with his wife. And because of that, John confronted him, told him, what you're doing is wrong. It's adultery. It's unbiblical. And God is angry. Herod liked it so much he threw John in prison, and ultimately John was beheaded. And so it could be that the Pharisees not only want to get Jesus in trouble with those he preaches to, but that ultimately they would like word of Jesus preaching to trickle all the way to Herod, and if Jesus got beheaded, that would be fine with them too. And so the point of the text here, just to kind of keep you in rhythm of what Matthew is doing, is not just to bring up divorce, but to show you an evidence that Jesus is already coming under attack. Now, the attack is in regard to divorce, and Jesus does answer the question. And so we learn a great deal and important things about the concept of divorce. And so they want to know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And that certainly is a question worth answering. The Pharisees believed you could. Any reason at all. If she burned the bread, you could divorce her. If she oversalted the food, cut her loose. If she insulted her mother-in-law, she could be gone. If she talked to a man or she let her hair down in public, any of these reasons were justifiable reasons. Basically, what it was that if you saw another woman you liked, it wasn't hard to discard the first one. If you found one that was younger or prettier or funnier, whatever it is you wanted in a woman, it basically said that they could gratify their lust any way they wanted, because if they found someone else they liked better, any reason at all was a good enough reason to toss the first wife away. You could divorce her for any reason at all. That's what they believed. And they bring that to Jesus. You and I understand that the notion isn't much different today. There are actually people who will tell you, I might as well get divorced. I've heard people say, well, this will be a good first marriage. Some have gone so far as to say, just live with them. Don't ever get married to them, because after all, it'll probably just end in divorce, and that'll save you the paperwork. I mean, this has become the mindset of our society. You can get divorced for any reason at all. Doesn't really matter. But that's the topic that's brought to Jesus. And so this morning, because Matthew felt the need to preserve it in the Word of God, we certainly owe it to God to study this and yield our lives to the truth of it. So let's deal with the question that was asked of Jesus. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now there are three things here I want you to see. The first thing is the command of Jesus. The command of Jesus. Look at verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." It's a simple command from Jesus. If God did it, don't undo it. That's the command. But I like how Jesus starts. In fact, I always like it when he asks the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" It's one of my favorite questions that he asked them. It is to take a shot to say, "You ask such a dumb question, you must be ignorant. Have you never read the Bible? Is that why you're asking?" Because Jesus is insinuating, have you ever read the Bible? Because if you have, then you wouldn't ask such a question, because the answer is obvious if you've only read the Bible. And Jesus doesn't appeal then to the law, but he appeals to creation. That from the beginning, he who created them made them male and female. By the way, the Hebrew there indicates God made one male and one female. And he did that on purpose. It was to break down the confusion. The fact that there was only one man at the time and one woman at the time instantly ruled out polygamy, instantly ruled out adultery, instantly ruled out homosexuality. It wasn't even possible. God spelled it out. One man, one woman. You got one option. This is her, this is him. You get together, you don't like each other. That's really tough because there's not anybody else. That's what God was painting out in creation. He was showing it to be his intent that one man would be with one woman and they would be together with nobody else. Furthermore, God said, based upon creation, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, that's one of those amazing mysteries only in the eyes of God. He's not just talking about the physical union here, but the way in which God views a husband and wife. He views them as one. I can't fully understand that, but in the infinite wisdom of God, as he views man and woman and sees them in a marriage covenant, he says, that's not two, that's one. A good illustration of that would be, you remember the man Job. Job lost all his possessions, his camels, his donkeys, his children, just about everything. Job still didn't curse God. The next day, as Satan's walking around searching for someone to devour, God says, "Have you considered Job?" And Job said, "Yeah, but you let me touch his flesh. Skin for skin. I mean, you let me put him in a little pain and he'll curse you to his face." And God said, "Okay, but don't take his life." Do you know the one person that was unscathed through the entire Job event? His wife. Satan couldn't touch her. Satan couldn't kill her. Satan had to leave her alone. Now, she was pretty arrogant to the fact, but it's because she was one flesh. She was safe. She was protected. Because as God saw Job, so also God saw Job's wife. They were one. And Jesus says, look, if you've only read the creation story, you know that God made one man, one woman, and said, what I've put together, they are one flesh. They're one now. Jesus then builds upon the story of creation and gives the command in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You seek to get a divorce for any reason at all when God is clear that no one should separate what he puts together. It's kind of a dumb question, Jesus would say. But it's clear to us what the intention of God was. No one can assume that it was God's intent that divorce occur. It's not what he was shooting for. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, here was a people, according to that verse, who wondered why God was silent. They'd come to the altar, they covered it with tears and with weeping and with groaning and with sacrifices, and God wouldn't answer. And they don't know why. Yet you say, for what reason? Why won't God answer? That's the question. And here it is. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who is a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Here you had the men of Israel wondering, where's God? We cry out to God. We beg God. We plead for God. We bring the sacrifices, and God won't listen. Why? Malachi says, I'll tell you why. He's angry that you got divorced. He's angry that you treated your wife treacherously. You sent her away for any reason, and God hasn't gotten over it. You need to repent. God's not listening because you're covered in sin. Before we even get into the law about divorce, we do good to see that from the very intent, God was looking for marriages to last. One man, one woman, inseparable. Anyone who thinks that divorce is in any way a part of God's intent has missed the point of creation. So there's the command of Jesus. It should be clear. But at this point, Jesus has stepped right into their trap. The Pharisees knew this was Jesus' take. We've already heard the Sermon on the Mount, which he said not to do divorce. And so they knew what his point was going to be, and now they can't wait. They're so happy he stepped right into the net, taking the bait. So here comes their correction, and then the correction of Jesus. Number two, the correction of Jesus. Look at 7 through 9. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They say, "Aha, we've got you here. You're telling us that we shouldn't get a divorce, and Moses clearly said we should. What are you going to do now?" You can almost see the smirks on their face as they realize they think they've trapped him in the midst of an argument, and they're going to discredit him in front of the crowd. "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now the Pharisees come up and they quote Deuteronomy 24 to Jesus. But you need to read Deuteronomy 24 to understand they were perverting the scripture. Here's what it says. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now Moses was not there saying that divorce was okay. He was just saying divorce happens. It occurs. What Moses is talking about is remarriage. And if you divorce your spouse and send her away and she marries somebody else, you can't take her back. That's what Moses was saying. But the picture here is that the Pharisees took that divorce was occurring, and Moses was telling about this woman who had been given a certificate of divorce, and they took that as a command, saying, "Moses said to do it. Write her a certificate and send her away." They were saying that divorce was commanded, but notice what Jesus said. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses not commanded you to divorce, but what? Permitted," verse 8. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it has not been this way." Jesus changed commanded to permitted, and there's a reason for this. In the Old Testament, if you read the law, the Bible says that if you're married to a woman and she goes out and has an affair with another man, maybe you don't know it at first, there's another provision for this. You're jealous of your wife, the spirit of jealousy comes on you that you think she's been unfaithful. You can actually bring her in to the priest, and they will write a copy of your charge against her on a piece of paper. Then they will brush or erase the writing off of that paper onto the floor. They will then sweep up the dirt with the writing and put it in a glass of water and have your wife drink that glass of water. Now, if she is unfaithful or if she is faithful and the accusation is false, nothing will happen to her. But if it is true that she's been unfaithful, the Bible says that her thigh will waste away and her abdomen would swell. God had actually appointed a way that you could find out if your spouse had been unfaithful without private detective. You get here this idea. And if she was found guilty of adultery, the Bible was very clear as to what should happen to her. What was it? Stone her. That's why they caught the woman in adultery and said the law says that we should stone such a woman. What do you say, Jesus? But God was merciful. And God did not require everybody that committed adultery to be stoned. David comes to mind, doesn't he? An affair with Bathsheba, and God didn't stone him to death. And so God was now saying that, look, the command is to stone them, but God was merciful, and there were actually some adulterers that were permitted to live. But that actually became a punishment to the faithful spouse. Because if your spouse committed adultery and they stoned her, well, you're obviously free now to go out and have another relationship because your wife was dead. But if they don't stone your unfaithful spouse, now you're married to an unfaithful person, and you are, in fact, the one punished. So for that, God permitted divorce. saying, if you're not going to kill the adulterer, then you at least have the right to send the adulterer away so that you can enjoy a faithful relationship. And that was the point, why it was permitted that this woman who was indecent, or this man who was indecent, commonly it was the women sent away in Bible times, not men, but that you could send them away and basically still have a lasting relationship without being punished for their adultery. And then Jesus gets clear in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And that's the same point he made at the Sermon on the Mount. Divorce causes adultery. If you divorce your wife, your spouse, for any reason other than adultery, and you go out and find another spouse, you committed adultery. Why? Because in God's eyes, you're still one. The law may say you can separate. Your friends may tell you to separate. You may even feel like you don't love this person anymore. Doesn't matter. God, the one who joined you, has said you're still together. And in his eyes, it is adultery. And so you have here a picture that divorce was permitted, but divorce was never commanded. And I want you to understand that too. We live in a society where certainly they think divorce is A-okay. And there are grounds in which divorce is permitted. God said if adultery occurs, you can send your spouse away. He allows that in his mercy. But understand, divorce is permitted, but it's never commanded. You do not have to send your spouse away. You do not have to divorce them. You do not have to send them away. Even though they're vile and adulterous, they do all these things, the Bible says you do not have to divorce your spouse. God still hates divorce, but he does permit it under those guidelines. However, if you divorce your spouse for any reason other than adultery, the Bible says that you have placed yourself at very high risk of committing adultery yourself. And there are a few things that you and I then need to wrap our minds around about divorce. And that number one is stay married. Stay married. If you entered into a covenant, it's a covenant. God joined you. Stay married. Stay together. Do it. The other thing you need to know is that if your divorce was permitted in Scripture, meaning you were married to a spouse who actually had an affair, then do not get beat up with guilt. We in the church can be so bad about hammering people who got a divorce when God said it was okay. Their spouse was unfaithful, and the Bible permitted a divorce. And then in the church, we beat them up like crazy because they've been divorced. And we hold it over their head forever like they're second-rate Christians. I heard a story it's been several years ago now, about two men who had both been saved in church and through church. They were actually being looked at for being deacons. One man, before he was saved, had actually committed a murder and spent time in prison. He'd been saved and out of prison and was redeemed and now living a glorious and righteous life, and so they were considering him for deacon. Another man had been divorced earlier in his life, since saved and remarried, and was now living in the church and serving God, and both were being looked at for deacons. The man who had been divorced in his past was found out, and they told him, you can't be a deacon because you've been divorced. To which the other man came up to him and said, you know, if you had killed your wife instead of divorced her, you could be a deacon now. And it's kind of absurd, isn't it? But that's what happens in church, that we kind of miss the point a little bit and get so legalistic about it that we miss it. There are grounds for divorce. There are people who married spouses and were faithful to their spouse, but their spouse was not faithful to them, and God permitted it. Incidentally, in 1 Corinthians, Paul also says that if you're married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever wants to leave, it doesn't say you can send them away because they don't believe, but if they are an unbeliever and they want to leave, let them. You have no assurity that you'll ever save them. God allows that. And there are people who are divorced in the church because of such circumstances. And if you're one of those, you're not second rate. And don't let guilt be heaped up upon you. God said it was okay. In fact, this might surprise you, but God himself divorced an unfaithful wife. In Isaiah 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Israel was an unfaithful spouse to God, and God divorced her. It happened. And the spirit of Gomer and Hosea, God also will woo her back one day. But the picture is that if you're in that predicament, don't let somebody heap guilt upon you. And I'd hope you'd be free from that because God says it was permissible. There's a third thing you need to know about marriage. One, stay married. Two, if you were divorced for permissible reasons, don't be under guilt. But thirdly, here's this, and It is painful, I know, but it is important to understand. And that is that if you were divorced, and you were divorced for some reason other than immorality, other than adultery, then you really only have two options. One is go reconcile with your spouse. The other is stay single for the rest of your life. Those are really your options biblically. Because the Bible says to be divorced for any other reason and then to go be with another spouse, that's adultery. It's adultery. If you're here and you say, "Preacher, it's too late. I already had a divorce. It wasn't for a reason of adultery. We just didn't get along. And I've already married another person. What do I do now?" Well, the answer there is simple too, friend. Repent. Repent. You need to repent before God, and you may need to repent to your former spouse. And I'm not trying to stand here aloof as somebody higher than you or better than you, because the Bible says if I look at a woman with lust for in my heart, I'm an adulterer too. I'm not trying to beat you up. I just want you to understand that this is what God says about it. And if that's the case, you have to understand. God says it's wrong, and repentance is the order of the day. You have to repent. So you understand that Jesus says, look, if you divorce your wife for any other reason, then it causes adultery. And don't do that. So you understand the point of what he's saying. You see the command of Jesus, the correction of Jesus. Let me show you one more thing. And this is the confusion of the disciples. Look at verses 10 through 12. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Now this, we actually get a little bit of a humor here. It's kind of funny when you read it. But Jesus has just said, don't divorce your spouse. It's permissible under the grounds of adultery, but otherwise, don't do it. Stay together. No, you can't divorce your wife for any reason at all. That was the answer. The disciples come up and say, if it's like this, then it's better not to marry. And that's kind of humorous that they would come up and say, if you're telling us that we got to stay with this woman for the rest of our life, then I'm saying it's better not to marry her at all than to marry her and say I got to stay with her. It's kind of the mindset of the world. If you're telling me there's no out here, then I don't want to do this. Jesus answers the question and says, okay, look, verse 11, not everybody can get this. Not everybody can understand this, but you need to know that there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. Not homosexuals, just eunuchs. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs also who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus says singleness is an option. If you don't think you are cut out to commit in marriage, then singleness is an option. Don't enter marriage under the guidelines of I can throw this away if I get tired of it, because you can't. But if you enter a marriage, you have to stay with it. And if you don't think you can give that kind of commitment, then you're right. And being single is an option. You can do it. You can stay single. In fact, Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians 7. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. Paul said, look, being single is a good thing. Unless you can't control your passion, then get married. So on one hand, you have Paul saying, single is good unless you're passionate, then get married. Jesus saying, married is good unless you can't handle commitment, then stay single. But you get the idea. Later in that same chapter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:25, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Again, in 1 Corinthians 7, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul himself said, being single is not a bad thing. You can actually serve the Lord in a more free way as a single person than a married one. If you're married, you'll be worried about your spouse. If you're married and have children, you'll be worried about your children. And that will divide your interests. And this was the idea of being single. And Jesus tells the disciples here, look, I'm not telling you you have to get married. I'm just telling you if you get married, you have to stay together. And if you don't think you have that kind of commitment, then be single. Being single is okay. And so while marriage is good and he who finds a wife finds a good thing, it's also true that singleness is an option. And so what you get here from Jesus is very clear. If you're going to get married, stay married. No, it's not okay to divorce your spouse for any reason at all. If adultery occurs, God permits it. Don't live under the guilt of that. But if you divorce for any other reason, stay single or be reconciled to your spouse, because God sees that as adultery. And when you learn a truth like that, I was thinking about this as I wrote this, and I thought, you know, there's really only one thing here that you can say to the church. And that is, husbands, grab your wife by the hand, and wives, grab your husband by the hand, and look them dead in the eye and say, I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, husband, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health, forsaking all others, until death alone shall part us. Make the commitment. It's what Jesus requires. You have to have it. You see, what God is asking you as a married couple requires extreme commitment. He's actually asking wives to be a suitable helpmate to their husband, to submit to him, to take the back seat often, to rearrange her plans often so that she may help him. That's an enormous task, and to do that, she'll have to die to self and, above all, be committed. God's telling a husband he has to sacrificially love his wife like Christ loved the church, to put his wants behind her wants, to put her needs above his needs, to put her desires above his desires. You have to die to self to do that sort of thing. It takes enormous commitment. People who get divorced today because they fell out of love, it's ridiculous. Everybody falls out of that kind of love. Not everybody is passionately in love with their spouse every day. Everybody has to be committed in marriage. I heard a pastor at a men's conference one time say, I had a man walk into my office this week and he said, Preacher, see, he had tears in his eyes. Preacher, I married the wrong woman. To which the preacher responded, we all did. Everybody in here at some point felt like they married the wrong person. That's how hard marriage is. You just have to be committed. And so if you're married, commit to your spouse. Now, if you're divorced and it was a accredited or permitted divorce, then get out from under the guilt of what people would lay on you and understand God is not angry. Live in freedom, live in peace. But if you got divorced for the wrong reason, and you didn't stay single, I know that's kind of a tough deal. What do I do now? I got divorced, and you're saying the Bible says it was wrong, but now I'm already remarried. What do I do? Well, friend, commit to your new spouse. You need to repent because you messed up. And the fact of the matter is we're sinners, but God is merciful. He forgives, but you need to repent. But the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 7:27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. So if you've done it wrong and you're on your second marriage or third marriage or whatever marriage, today commit to this spouse. You may need to do some repenting for things you've done wrong in the past, and that just throws you in the group with the rest of us because we all need to repent. But you have to understand that was wrong. But now commit to your spouse and stay committed because God hates divorce in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So do it correctly. The idea here is that Jesus was not necessarily intending to preach on divorce today. He was just making his way back to Jerusalem so he could be crucified. But he fell into a trap in which some men brought up divorce in order to try to get him in trouble. And because Jesus spoke on divorce, we learn a valuable truth that marriage is sacred to God. And so do it the way God says. Honor it, and what he has put together, let no man separate. Genesis chapter 2 says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we know and we recognize, Father, this is a difficult text. It's not difficult because your commands are too harsh. It's difficult because we're a society that is plagued by this sin. We are a society that has been overrun with it, Lord God, and in some way or shape, divorce has touched us all. Father, I know there are open wounds and raw feelings and hurt feelings when you talk about it, but Lord, my prayer is that you set people free today. Those who have lived under unnecessary guilt, that you set them free to let them know you're not angry. Those who are here and they're not free because they've not repented of their sin and they're still enslaved to a degree. I pray that you would lead them to repentance, that they may be set free, that they may find forgiveness, that they may find once again blessing in their life and in their current marriage, Lord God, for what you would do through them after they've been forgiven. For those in this place, Lord, who've not been married or who are married and have never been divorced, I pray also for them that your truth would burn deep in their hearts and that they would know that the marriage they have is for eternity. It's forever. It's till they die. And you want them to stay together and you've placed them there. And I pray that you would strengthen marriages. And that you, Lord God, with the power of your Spirit, would allow us to be committed to one another and to be an example to the world around us. I pray also, God, for those in this place who are not saved and don't know you. And that, Lord God, through the power of your Spirit, you would reveal your truth to them and lead them to you, that they may turn from sin and trust in your Son. I ask all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.